We are in the book of Hosea. We are going to be looking at all of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. That is our text tonight. And so, and again, the first three chapters of Hosea are pretty rough, particularly with the language. We're not used to it. And so, parents, you may have end up with some questions because of this text. But here, the thing is the text is meant to scandalize us. And so we should be scandalized when we read these portions of the Bible, and we should not shy away from them, nor should we try to ratchet them up as if we're doing the Bible as some kind of service. We need to take the word for what it is and what it presents to us. And so so hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. And I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or by sword or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Again, Hosea is a difficult book, but it is a necessary book that gives us a window into something that we're not normally familiar with. The Bible doesn't really talk that often about, which is specifically how God feels about sin. What is sin? The Catechism asks. Sin is breaking God's law, is the child's reply. As Presbyterians, we are more familiar with those kinds of definitions. We're familiar with God and His, in terms of His sovereign majesty, His almost inaccessible being. He is a God who lacks nothing, who needs nothing, who is not tossed about by how we feel or think about Him. And this is true. Our God has sovereignly decreed all that will come to pass, and His plans for His own glory are not going to be thwarted by sinful man who is here in a moment and gone the next. But here in the beginning of the first book of the Minor Prophets, we are given one of the most emotional portrayals about how God reacts to the flagrant sin of His own people. And so Hosea wastes no time in letting us know that we have a problem. Verse 2. Verse 2 really functions as a summary for the issue that's at hand throughout the whole book of Hosea. And what we see here in this chapter is what we can only call enacted prophecy, as we see the marriage to Gomer and the subsequent children, because what Hosea is commanded to do is concerned with the future of the people of God. And we see Hosea receives a command that you would never want to receive. You know, you don't want to be the one to go to Hosea and say, "Hosea, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." You must go and marry a woman prone to adultery. Now, you can interpret this as a woman who was a prostitute, or a normal Israelite woman who became adulterous, or perhaps was known for being promiscuous. And actually, I tend to go with the second one, though both are legitimate from the Hebrew. You can go either way. It says also, you're part of your ministry, Hosea. And keep in mind, Hosea is actually never mentioned again after verse 2, specifically by name. He's not mentioned. But he says, you must also have children of adultery. And because at best, only one of Hosea's children was his biological child. At least two of his children were illegitimate. And so they came from his wife's affairs. And so, some ministers are known for a particular focus on a doctrine, you know. So R.C. Sproul is known for holiness. That's his kind of bread and butter. It's what he made his name on a bit. John Piper for Christian hedonism, which is just defining your satisfaction in God. Tim Keller with, Prodigal God and so on. What would be the title for Hosea? What characterizes Hosea's whole ministry is summed up in this verse. And this would shock an Israelite audience. How could God require his prophet to do this? Why? Well, we're told, because Israel has forsaken their God. The land, which is, read, the people of Israel, has become, and there's actually the New Jerusalem translation says that they have become a whore. But what constitutes that title? How do you gain that terrible title from the Lord, where He would say, "This is what you are," and basically it comes at the end of the verse, "For they have forsaken the Lord their God; they have gone away from Him; they have turned away from Him." But how can this be? Are they not in the land of promise? They are. Do they not have, remember, this is after the split. So you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This is the northern kingdom we're talking about. You know, did they not have many altars all around the place that were dedicated to the worship of Yahweh? Yes. Yes. But while they worshiped Him in name, they departed from His word. They departed from His worship. They picked up the old sins, worshiping golden calves and other gods alongside of Yahweh. The most striking thing in this passage is God, is the relationship between God and His people being portrayed intentionally and explicitly by God Himself as marriage. And we find out that God doesn't do open relationships. He is exclusively monogamous. Ferociously monogamous. And so that means that sin, the breaking of the covenant, is portrayed in terms of adultery. But what is spiritual adultery? Well, certainly it is when we disobey God's word. But it's more than that. And one scholar in his book called God's Unfaithful Wife, he writes that it entails more than just simply religious offenses. It's whenever God is not trusted fully or obeyed exactly, His people deny the adequacy of His care and protection so that they fend for themselves on their own terms. Our sin is portrayed as damaging and as shameful as when an affair is introduced into a marriage. And even more, the language here intimates that this is something that we are prone to do. That this is something that we are inclined to do. Now, one problem that we have in the church is we have a wrong understanding about God's love. Because we say it's unconditional. And that is true. But people will take that and they'll go to the wrong place with it. They'll say God's love is unconditional, and so it doesn't matter what I do. God doesn't care. It's not a big deal to Him what I do. And so I can do anything. Because God's love does not have any conditions. It is unconditional. He is unaffected. But here we are given in very serious and shocking terms that God is affected by our sin in some sense. That He hates it. And as we're going to see, terrifyingly, He's going to do something about it. So sin is no small matter to God. He is offended by it as a husband is affected over an adulterous wife. And so we have a problem, but we must now face the devastating consequences of our sin. In verses 3 through 9, and there's an incredibly creative thing going on here where Hosea's three children are presented to us as each one of them a form of judgment. A statement of God's judgment upon His people. And He does it through the naming of the children. And we're going to look at each name in turn. In verses 3 through 5, we see the naming of His firstborn son, Jezreel. And now this is Hosea's firstborn and possibly his only biological child. And specifically, the reason we say that is because it's the only child that says that she bore a son to him. The other children just says, and she conceived and bore a child. Now the meaning of the name Jezreel is generally thought to be God will scatter, and that is ominous in itself. Jezreel was actually a famous place in the Northern Kingdom because it was made famous first of all by Gideon and his victory in the Valley of Jezreel. But the name of Jezreel was tarnished later on by Jehu. You can read about him in 1 Kings 21 and 2 Kings 9 in particular. And when in fulfilling the divine commission that was given to him to execute, and literally execute, the current political establishment, which was Ahab and his line, he ended up adopting a kind of whatever means necessary political policy in dealing with his enemies, which is what the phrase of the blood of Jezreel refers to. And even though he did purge Baal worship from Israel, the 2 Kings 15 says that he did not turn away fully from the sins of those who had gone before him. And he did not follow God with his whole heart. And so therefore God prophesied an end to Jehu's own dynasty. And Jehu serves as an example of what happens when godly zeal turns into bloodlust and political ambition. And the promise of the end of Jehu's dynasty is fulfilled in 2 Kings 15 verses 8 through 12 with the assassination of King Zechariah, who only sat on the throne for a few months. And the prevailing wisdom in this time of Hosea was not to turn to Yahweh for protection, but to turn to Egypt. Now, if you've read the book of Exodus, you would understand that that's a bad deal. If you've read the book of Numbers, you'd understand that God doesn't like it when His people say, we want to go back to our captors. The other avenue to kind of save their necks was to just make payments to Assyria. To just buy off, at least to put off their potential oppressor. The problem is continuing to rely only upon these means and seeking those out for their security rather than entrusting themselves to Yahweh. When we sin against God, when we rely upon things for our source of security and strength, we are even silently telling God that we don't think He is enough, that what we need is more gifts rather than the giver of those gifts. We need more stuff. Now, while the first name is ominous, is perhaps even just a bit confusing, the next two just get downright terrifying, because the next one's a daughter named No Mercy, verses 6 and 7. Gomer gives birth to an illegitimate daughter, and she is to be called No Mercy. And because God says He will no longer have mercy on the northern kingdom. No more compassion. And now that's scary for an Israelite living in that time, because they have some serious political enemies. Assyria is just ready to take them out. And so for this word to come to them and say, I'm not no mercy on you anymore, that I would deliver you, saying the protection is gone. And compassion here is compassion, mercy, it's the same word, is used in the prophets, especially like Isaiah, to talk about God's parental and even at times maternal affection and care of His people. And what God is saying is that I'm withdrawing that. No more. And I mean, the thing is if someone's going to have compassion on you, it's going to be your parents, right? If someone's going to have compassion, it's going to be mama, right? She's going to take you in. She's going to help you out in some way. But God says, no more. I'm cutting you off. And if someone comes for you, I'm not coming to save you. But He says that He will have compassion. He will have mercy on the southern kingdom, on Judah. They had not abandoned the word of God yet. And the force of this is real. It's both kind of positive and negative. It's kind of a mixture, because it's positive because it means that because He is going to help out Judah, He is going to continue to care for Judah. It also means that God is still showing mercy to some degree to His covenant people. But it's also negative in the kind of the way that He expresses it, because we would say, it sounds really good that He says, look, I'm going to deliver Judah in such a way that it's going to be undeniable that I did it. And it's not going to be, they're going to know that it wasn't by the sword, it wasn't by the bow, it wasn't by the traditional means of war and horses and horsemen. He's going to say, okay, you know what? But the thing is apparently Judah needs to learn that lesson. Apparently Judah is already in a state where they are seeming to move away from that and to forget that it is the Lord who saves and not those things. But sometimes we have to be reminded. And God does do this in the famous story of Hezekiah, where He protects the northern kingdom falls to Assyria, but the southern kingdom is protected. And you can read about it with Hezekiah. And then we have the third child, the son, verses 8 and 9, who is named Not My People. Now, verses 8 and 9 are the shortest of the naming ceremonies, but it's the scariest verses. Because God says, He says to name the son Not My People because they are not His people and He is not their God. Literally, He says, you're not My people and I am not yours. I mean, can you imagine your spouse coming home and saying, honey, we need to have a talk. You're not mine and I'm not yours. It's over. Basically, this is a summary statement for a divorce. Because what God is doing is He is nullifying the covenant. The summary of the covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people. He just said the exact opposite of that. And He just said, because of your flagrant violations of the covenant, which were laid out for you in detail, it's done. It's over. The sin is enough to break it. It's done. I remember watching a British show.
Oh, I like watching British shows.
And one of them, it was set in the during the World War II, and this husband discovered that his wife was a Nazi sympathizer, and she had been helping the Nazis, and he's in England, and so he turns to her. And finally, at the end of it all, he figures that nobody figured out that she had been secretly helping, and she just passed on some information as what she had done, and he went to her and he said, "I'm not going to turn you in. I'm not going to divorce you. But we're done. I will not speak to you. I will not acknowledge your presence. If you come into a room, I will leave it. If you speak to me, I will walk away. And you will live out your days in solitude." It was a horrible scene. It was terrifying. She's weeping and he just walks off, and it's just a horrible scene. But it's that kind of devastation that we should sense here. That's what an Israelite would hear. Israel has fallen incrementally, but bit by bit for so long. But now they have fallen so far that they are now just like the pagan nations around them. So much so that God says, "We're done." And God has every right to say that to us too, doesn't he? In view of our sin, does he not have the right to scatter us to the wind and to visit our own sin upon our heads? Is he required to give us mercy since we have turned away from the most worthy and glorious being in the universe to run after the stuff that he made? Are we his people if we continue to rely upon the created things for our joy and satisfaction and security rather than him? The answer is, of course, no. We are not his people. He's not required to give us mercy. And yes, he does have the right to scatter us and visit our sin upon our heads. And the scriptures say he's going to do exactly that. And so Hosea brings us to the devastating conclusion that we only hope that the Israelites who heard his word were brought to as well. But praise be to God that that's not the end of the story. Praise be to God for verse 10. Yet. It's a huge word. Yet. And I hope you recognize the words there. The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. You remember where that came from? Remember a guy named Abraham? Remember a guy who God made a covenant with? Remember a guy who went and ran off tried to make things happen on his own with Hagar? Who went and passed off his wife as his sister more than once? This is a covenant promise. And God says, yet the covenant promise is going to be fulfilled. Let's keep going. Then he says, and in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." In what place? In the valley of Jezreel. That's the place where he said, "I will visit the blood on them." That's the moment in the sense where he's declaring, "You're not my people, and I'm not your God." And he says, in that place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," he says, "You are my people." No, he didn't say that. What does he say? "Children of the living God." Even better. "And the children of Judah and the children of Israel, shall be gathered together. So he's going to bring the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, saying this is the idea of bringing the people that were once divided back together again. And he's going to do it. He's going to gather them together, and they're going to point for themselves under one head. So he's going to gather the people of God back together under one leader, one head. And so what Hosea is talking about here is he's talking about restoration. It's one of the great themes of the prophets. And the people are going to be sent out into exile. That's what that's what Hosea is going to be talking about. It's going to happen. People are going to go out to exile to Assyria and to Babylon, eventually be submissive to Persia, eventually be able to return. But they are going to go into exile. They'll be brought back. And then one day they will become something even better than before. They will be united into one people around the central figure. And as a result of this great work, Hosea is commanded, imperative, he's commanded now because of this, because of the covenant promise becoming fulfilled. He says, Hosea, now you say to your brothers, what? My people. And you say to your sisters, she has received mercy. You know, this was something that we talked about in youth and at Sunday school, the youth Sunday school this morning, which was that I summarized some statements in the Bible that said basically God brought Israel out of Egypt and then said, "Hey, I didn't save you because you're beautiful." And it's kind of like going on a first date and, you know, you sit the girl down, you take her out to dinner, you say, "Hey, I'm not going on a date with you because you're pretty. In fact, you kind of look like a cow." That's what God says to his people, essentially. "You're stiff-necked. You're stiff-necked. It's not because you're wonderful and you're a beautiful snowflake that I pulled you out, that I just had to have you. But it's for my glory, it's for the glory of my name that I pulled you out." And then, but the import of that is that if God doesn't do that, then what happens? Then we will always go through our relationship with God saying, if he really knew how bad I am, if he really knew how sinful I am, then he wouldn't love me. That's the way a lot of us operate. Many of us, many people operate with relationships. If they really knew this about me, they wouldn't speak to me. They wouldn't love me. And what the Bible and what Hosea is making clear is that God comes to us with a far better comprehension of the wickedness and the damage and the hurt that our sin causes, not just each other, but causes him. He comes into it eyes wide open, way wider than ours. And he makes it happen. He overcomes our sinfulness. The promises of the covenant are moved and they find their power in the love of God as he presses them onward and presses them forward, overcoming our failures. And the way he accomplishes this is through yet another child who would be born, and they would call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And he would take all our sin and our shame. And though perfect himself, he would bear it upon his body on the cross. And in the place where our sin is displayed for what it is, we find forgiveness, healing, and restoration. So the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That was our assurance of pardon this morning. I was listening to the... it's funny. I listened to two stations mainly. I listened to NPR and conservative talk radio. I feel like I get a balance if I just listen to, you know, both sides. I'm just kidding. But I just go through. And I was listening to a radio show, and This radio host was having a serious discussion about his own personal struggles and things, and they brought on this guy who was being very open about his own personal issues and struggles, and he talked about his mom who was so religious, and said, you know, how can my mom who's so religious and strong in her faith, that, you know, how can she produce a son that's so bad at life, so bad at living? And this radio show host said, well, he said, natural man is an enemy to God. And I said, wow, I don't usually hear that stuff on the radio. I'm like, yeah, okay, great. He said, you know, and he said, and then he asked the second question, next follow up, logical, great place to go. Are you worthy to stand before your maker? And the guy got real silent for a moment. He said, no. And I'm like, okay, now's the time. Now's the time. Bring it in. Bring it home. You know, bring it in. And the answer from the radio host said, and I almost crashed my car, said, yes. If you're trying your hardest. If you're trying your hardest. If you're doing your best, because that's all that God can ask of you. And at that point, I wasn't even angry anymore. I just wanted to weep. Because the guy got off the phone being told, try harder. Just keep trying your best. But the problem is that our best just gets us wrath. Our best is at best spiritual adultery. We don't need try harder. We need a Savior. And in the face of our rank sinfulness, where we don't even get how bad our sin really is, we see the bold and unyielding love, covenant love of God that won't stop. Because God's love isn't unconditional. It's contra-conditional. We broke all the conditions. Tell me, God doesn't say, well, I don't care what you do. I love you anyway. He says, no, you've broken my heart. And so I sent my son and you broke him too. But in doing so, I've worked my salvation, my redeeming love, and brought it into this world. And so God has healed the rift between us and Him. And He has brought us together, unified us together, as Ephesians 3 talks about, as one people under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.